Just before we have a look at Daniel, let me just give you a couple of pieces of encouragement. Encouragement about prayer and that it works and that God does listen to us when we pray. As you may know, Jeff Rushton, who is one of our members here, is been quite unwell. And on Friday, he had an operation on his heart to repair one of his valves. And we got this email from Jeff's wife, Janet. She said yesterday, so that was Friday. Yesterday was a difficult day as Jeff was very poorly, and they told me he would be kept sedated and on life support for several days. They didn't take into account the power of prayer. In the night, everything settled down and they removed the respirator. This morning, he's sitting up in bed, so that was yesterday morning, and had some breakfast. I've just spent an hour with him, and obviously he's still very unwell, but was able to talk to me. I think the staff are amazed. What a great God we have. So that was from Janet. And the other piece of encouragement was, if you've been reading your Thursday Extra over the last couple of weeks, we've been praying for Bassem and his family, and you may have noticed that Bassem is joined by his family this morning. We were praying that they would be able to get here, and they got here last week, so we're encouraged again that our prayers were heard and answered. And the other thing I wanted to do this morning was just to mention that we have a real-life Syrian refugee with us here this morning. Johnny, who I met a few months ago out at Castle Sowerby Church, he's here with us this morning, and we're really glad to have you. And we look forward to one day, hopefully, hearing the incredible story of how you managed to get here. But we'll sort that out in due course. Right, okay, that's that. Daniel. So Daniel chapter 2, Rob read for us the prayer of praise that Daniel prayed after God gave him the interpretation he was looking for. And I just wanted to read some verses from verse 31 of chapter 2. And this is Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was and what it meant. So let's read together. Verse 31. Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken into pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings, the God of Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind, all the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be divided, a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it. Even as you saw iron mixed with clay, as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with the baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver and the gold into pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Amen. And we pray that God would bless his word to us this morning. Well, it's getting to that time of year, isn't it, when the mornings are getting a bit darker, a bit colder, and staying in bed and pulling the covers up over your head is an even more attractive alternative to getting up and seizing the day ahead at work or at school. But being the honest, upright, and respectable people that you all are, I'm sure you've never acted on the temptation to skive off. Earlier in the week, I found myself reading some of the most ridiculous excuses ever given to bosses when their employees were clearly skiving off work. I just wanted to share a few of my favorites with you this morning. So, I can't come in today because I'm attending the funeral of my wife's cousin's pet. I'm an uncle and a pallbearer. Or how about this one? I couldn't come to work today because I accidentally got on a plane. I'm too upset to come in today after watching the Hunger Games last night. Sorry, I totally forgot I got hired for the job. My personal favorite, I woke up in such a good mood this morning, I just didn't want to spoil it by coming in to work today. In Daniel 2, the king has a dream which troubles him, so he gets the people he employs to deal with the mysterious matters such as this to come to him and tell him what it means. If you look in chapter 2, verse 4, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. But what's this? The king replies, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Then we have a back and forth, and they basically say the same thing again. What's going on here? Well, I bet the wise men were thinking, I wish I'd thought of an excuse this morning to stay in bed because they've been rumbled. Look at verse 9. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. Now, last week we talked about how clever Nebuchadnezzar was. He removed all the cleverest, the fittest of the Jews from the nation and took them to Babylon so that they wouldn't rebel against him. And here he's not having the wool pulled over his eyes. He's got suspicions that these guys are frauds. And so he sets them a challenge. You see, if he tells them the dream, well, they can just tell him whatever they like and say, this is what it means. And he suspects that they've been doing this. In verse 5, we see that the king's test has some very serious consequences. Seriously bad if you fail, seriously good if you succeed. And of course, they are completely disproportionate and over the top, because what the king is asking is completely unreasonable. In fact, as the wise men point out, it's impossible. Look what they say, verse 10. There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. Verse 11, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. Nebuchadnezzar is convinced this dream means something important for him, and the reason his reaction is so over the top is that the truth is of the highest priority for him. He's not interested in these fraudulent fortune tellers telling him what he wants to hear. No, the only way he can guarantee that the interpretation is accurate is if he asks the interpreter to tell him the dream as well as its meaning. But the problem with that is that it's impossible. And being used to getting everything that he wants, Nebuchadnezzar predictably erupts and totally overreacts. I think I may have told you this story before, but as my dad says, a good story is worth repeating, so I will repeat it this morning. But when I was on my year out, the first few months we spent in a little country town called Macrofelt. And during our time there, we spent a lot of time at the manse with the minister and his family. And one day, Lorna, the mum, told us what had happened the day before. She'd been cleaning the bathroom, the downstairs bathroom, and she smelled a very strange smell. What is that smell? Well, it transpired that someone had peed in the bin. And she immediately ruled the girls out because only a boy would consider doing anything like that. And so she asked her eldest son, "Was it you?" And he said, "No, no, Mummy, it wasn't me, it wasn't me." And she was satisfied that he was telling the truth. And so she went to the youngest, little John, 3 years old, and I kid you not, this was his response. He said, "Oh, the bin. Yeah, Mummy, these bad men came into the house. One of them peed in the bin, and then they left." And then he just walked out of the room casually, a little taken aback by her son lying through his teeth so ridiculously. She decided that she wouldn't challenge him for a while and see if his conscience would kick in. And sure enough, it did. About 5 minutes later, he came in crying. I find the response of the wise men in Daniel 2 a little surprising. And perhaps they're resigned to the impossibility of the king's request, but you'd think one of them would give it a go. They'd just lie through their teeth, make up some ridiculous dream that he'd had with the smallest glimmer of possibility that they might have, by some fluke, told the king exactly what his dream was. But they don't. They don't do anything. And so the king sends out this decree, which is the first time that Daniel and his friends hear of it. Where have they been up to this point? We're not sure. But Daniel's reply is to ask this in verse 15. Why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Daniel's response is not to panic, nor is it to fly off the handle. Rather, he wants to get to the root of Nebuchadnezzar's anger. What is it that would make him react like this? And Daniel's response to the officer's answer is not to resign himself to the impossibility of the king's request and the inevitability of the punishment. Instead, his response is to ask for time. Now, Daniel's not just delaying the inevitable. If you remember back to what we saw in verse 17 last week, we were told that Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So if Nebuchadnezzar had actually told Daniel his dream, Daniel would have been able to interpret it accurately. He could have given the king the truth that he desperately wants to hear. But he can't tell him the dream. So what does Daniel do? We'll look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He urged them to plead for mercy. He goes to his friends and he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men. So Daniel asked for time so that he can pray, and he does so with his friends, and he does so desperately pleading for mercy. Now, why is he desperate? Well, it's not because he wonders whether it is possible for God to intervene or not. No, it's because he knows that God doesn't have to intervene. He doesn't have to give him the answer that he is looking for. He is utterly dependent upon God's mercy towards him. And because of this, when God answers his prayer, he makes time to praise him for who he is. What Rob read to us at the start. He praises him because he's in control of seasons. He's in control of politics. He's the revealer of truth. He knows mysteries. And then he praises him for specifically answering his prayer. And after that, he goes to the king, and having prayed and praised, he tells the truth. Verse 30. As for me, the mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. It would have been easy for Daniel to waltz in and take all the accolades here. But he chooses to be humble. Why? Well, because he's prayed and praised. He's under no illusions here. It's entirely of God that he knows the king's dream. And this points us actually to the point of the whole chapter. This is not here to tell us that Daniel was great. It's here to show us that God has something important to say to Nebuchadnezzar, which has implications for the exiles that the book is written to. Now, over the last few weeks, I don't know if you've seen in the news, but there's been something almost every day in the news about men's rugby union and the injury epidemic that there is. Some players are even threatening to go on strike if the number of games they play per year is not reduced. And what's surprising is it's not the little scrum halves who are talking about this. It's the big second rowers, it's the back rowers, the 6'5" guys, 20 stone, who are complaining about it because of the injuries that they're getting. And when I was reflecting on that this week, it just reminded me that the human body has its limits. It has weaknesses. Even the bodies of these monster rugby players. In verse 31, we finally get to the dream. And you can understand, I think, why it troubled Nebuchadnezzar so much. This huge statue with a gold head, silver chest and arms, bronze belly and thighs, iron legs, that is suddenly smashed to bits, a rock which becomes a mountain, and all of these gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay are all blown away by the wind. It's terrifying, but it's also confusing. What on earth does it mean? Well, Daniel tells us that there are four kingdoms represented by these four different types of metal. He identifies the first kingdom as Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the head. Then nothing much really is said of the next two other than the next is inferior. But I want us to notice something that's quite interesting. Notice that it goes gold, silver, bronze, iron. Now these metals are of decreasing value. And that suggests that as time goes on, kingdoms become more inferior to the previous. Now, I'll leave it to you to decide if that's still the case in world politics today. However, it's the last kingdom that attention is given to. The last of the four, I mean. Daniel says, verse 42, as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle, just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united. And more than any more than iron mixes with clay. Now, I don't really know very much about iron or about clay, for that matter, but I do know that iron is strong and clay is brittle. And they don't mix together. And it's this fourth kingdom that particularly reminds us of our rugby players. It looks strong, but there is weakness. And the weakness here is that the people aren't united. They aren't together. And they say that if you want to conquer, you divide. So this is their Achilles heel. This is their downfall. But what is Nebuchadnezzar supposed to make of this dream? Well, it's got to be intended to humble him. Yes, your kingdom is the greatest of the four, but it's not going to last forever. This is in contrast to what the wise men say at the start of the chapter. Do you remember? They greet the king and they say, O king, live forever. God says, not only are you not going to live forever, your kingdom will not endure forever. But because it's included in the book, it's also got something to say to the exiles. And it says two things. First, exile is not going to end tomorrow. There will be four kingdoms. But also, even with all the political upheaval, you will continue throughout. In fact, there is hope for you. And that brings us to the fifth kingdom. It's It's also the final kingdom. Look at what Daniel says about this one. It's one of stone that becomes a mountain. Verse 44, he says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces." God told Nebuchadnezzar about his and the three other kingdoms, but he also wants him to know five things about this kingdom that God himself will establish. The first thing is that it's indestructible. There's no power in heaven or on earth that can destroy the kingdom of God. Secondly, it's eternal. There's nothing after it. No other people. And it will endure forever. Thirdly, it's devastating. Nothing will stand against it. It brings every other kingdom to an end. It breaks iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. Fourthly, it's supernatural. It's not human hands who establish it. It's God's. And we know from the New Testament who or how God establishes that kingdom. He does it in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. And then finally, it's paradoxical. Notice that it's a stone that breaks the other kingdom. It's not a diamond. It's not palladium. It's a stone, a lowly stone, nothing precious particularly about it, and yet it's the downfall of all the others. And it reminds me of what Jesus says about the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, he describes it as being like a mustard seed. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? They're tiny. But they grew to be a massive tree. God's kingdom doesn't look like anything at the start. Jesus is killed. He's rejected by those he came to save. And yet the kingdom of God is growing humbly, steadily, as people turn and trust Jesus. And one day soon, the strength of God's power will be clear for all to see when Jesus returns to fully establish it in the new heaven and the new earth. Some of my friends at university used to make fun of me because I'd get lost in my thoughts. And whenever I get lost in my thoughts, I mean, I am gone, totally gone. But annoyingly for them, what I would do is I would continue to subconsciously respond to the things that they were saying to me, even though I wasn't really listening. I'd heard them speak, but I hadn't listened. Nebuchadnezzar has heard, but he's not. Listen, look at verse 47. He falls prostrate on the ground and says, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Now, what we see here really is relief for the king, which seems like a bit of a strange response to being told that your kingdom is going to be smashed to pieces. There's no follow-up questions here. All the king seems to be concerned about is that the mystery has been revealed. I don't know, maybe he's latched on to the fact that his kingdom is the kingdom of gold. It's the greatest of the four kingdoms, and that satisfies him. We're not told, but it really is a very strange response. And Nebuchadnezzar is true to his word. The king rewards Daniel, verse 48. "Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chief ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court." So Daniel finds himself not only serving at a high level, but actually he's in charge. He's able to appoint these three friends to positions of influence in the empire. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, this is what Duguid writes. He says, "These men didn't isolate themselves from the kingdom of this world as they waited for God to establish his kingdom. Rather, they poured themselves into seeking the welfare of their temporary home in Babylon." Now, we might ask, did they agree with the king with regards to what he believed about religion? Well, no. Did they agree with the king about how he did his politics? No. And yet they turned their hands to making the best of where they are, not just for themselves, but for the sake of those who were their enemies. But what does this all have to do with us today? Well, the writer has two overarching themes that he is trying to get across. First, that humans are limited in what they are able to do, and God is not. We see this when the wise men cannot answer the king's request, but God can. When the kingdoms in the dreams rise and fall, but God's kingdom lasts forever. Now, it's amazing what the human mind can do. I don't know if you heard this week, but apparently, from a person's fingerprint, technology has become so advanced that they can tell what that person has had for breakfast from their fingertips. Now, that's really very impressive, but there is one thing that human minds cannot do with any certainty, and that's predict the future. Now, God revealed the truth about the future to Nebuchadnezzar and his exiles, and he reveals the same truth to us. God will establish his kingdom, one which those who trust in Christ are part of. It will be perfect. It will last forever. Now, the Christian walks each step of life's journey knowing that the future is ultimately certain. Now, I can't imagine what it must be like to try and walk life's journey without that knowledge. It must be terrifying. How do you put one foot in front of the other? Such is the hope of the Christian future, that we can walk confidently through even the deepest and darkest of valleys, because ultimately even the worst of this life is only temporary. God will wipe each tear as pain and sorrow are removed as we join Christ in perfection forever. And following on from that, as we thought about a couple of weeks ago, our limitations highlight our utter dependence on God. Each breath we take, each thought that we think, each movement we make, we have God behind it. Because without him, we've never existed. Without him, we couldn't go on existing now. And of course, we like to think we can do things on our own. We like to think that we can depend on the gifts that we have, gifts which God has given to us. But it's not down to us. In fact, our lives are not really even about us. It's down to God. It's about him. We're utterly dependent upon him. How much anxiety, worry, and concern in our lives could we be saved from if we actually just brought what's on our hearts before God in prayer? Secondly, the writer wants his readers to understand that exile is exactly where God wants them to be. And he does this by blessing Daniel and his friends. These men who are faithful, who depend upon God, are given the keys to the kingdom. And this is no accident. God's doing this because he has purpose for them there. And if that's true of Daniel and his friends, then that is true of the exiles. In one of the other books that's written to the exiles in Jeremiah, God tells the exiles what they're supposed to do. 29 verse 5, he says, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they may too have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. So they're to settle down, they're to get married, they're to have kids, they're to seek peace and prosperity for the city. They are to work to see the city blessed. And look, we too are aliens in Carlisle. Even those of us who were born and bred here, we belong to another kingdom. We belong to the fifth kingdom, to God's kingdom. But God has placed us here for a reason too. We are in this world because we are to seek the peace and the welfare of the places which we live. We are, as we thought about a couple of weeks ago, to live lives of love. Love that loves back to God and loves out to others. And that's what seeking the welfare, seeking the peace of our city is. As we do it in our families, as we do it in our church family, as we do it in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our friendship circles, we do it practically with the way we work, with the way we interact with each other, but we also do it spiritually too. How better for our city to prosper than for it to have peace with God through Jesus Christ? So how can we think, pray, and act this week? So firstly, how can we think? Firstly, does what I believe about the future really impact the way I live? Now, if it should, and if it doesn't, then I'm not sure we really grasp the magnitude of what awaits those who know Jesus. Second, what are the areas of my life where I am most susceptible to depending on my own abilities? So it's a few things to think through, then a few things to pray through each day. That God's would help, that should say, help me to understand my complete dependence on Him for everything. That God would help me to live my life with Christian hope at the forefront of my mind. Third, that God would help me to live today for the peace and prosperity of those I come in contact with. And thirdly, to act. We encourage you this week to make a conscious effort to set aside time each day to pray about the day ahead. I know perhaps some of us are thinking, well, I do that anyway, that's great, but there are some of us who really struggle to pray, who really struggle to even find 5 minutes to pray about the day ahead. But if we make a conscious effort to do that this week, and then if you speak about that with your Thrive groups, how is praying about your day impacting the day ahead? And then thirdly, I haven't put it up because I just thought of it this morning. You could think together as a Thrive group and think on your own about how I seek the peace and prosperity of my city. How I can do that in my workplace, in my neighborhood, but also how you can do that together as a group. Perhaps there's a street that you know near you that really could use a clean. Or maybe there's a lonely elderly neighbor who lives close to you that you could do something for as a group. Or maybe personally there's a school near you that needs someone to join their board of governors. Is there a need that you can meet with the skills that God has given you? That's some things to think and pray and act on this week. Let me just flick through those again for you, and then we'll sing our final hymn, and then I'll close in prayer. So, sorry, Reuben, I've gone the wrong way again. Yeah, okay, so does what I believe about the future really impact the way I live? What are the areas of my life where I'm most susceptible to depending on my own abilities? These will come out again tomorrow. Steve will email them out to you. The prayers that God would help me to understand my complete dependence on Him for everything, that God would help me to live with Christian hope at the forefront of my mind. He would help me to live today for the peace and prosperity of those I come in contact with. And act, make a conscious effort to set some time aside to pray, ask others in your Thrive group about how prayer and committing to it has specifically impacted upon your day. And then thirdly, think about how you can seek the peace and prosperity of the place where you live. I'll just give you a minute or two to think through and pray, and you can act later on those things. And then Richard will come and lead us.